Good to be with you again. We were here last, I think, November, and it's good to meet each of you. And my wife and some of the other children were with me last time and had a little difficulty with her van, so that's why she didn't make it this time. So my older two, Caitlin and Isaac, are with me today. As our brother mentioned, yesterday we were here for the Back of the Book type of study, the pre-session study, and we want to carry on with that theme of the book of Joshua. That's why I suggested using the overhead to kind of bring us up to pace where we left off yesterday. This is actually where we'd like to study this morning, at least this second session, which is the fourth one in the series. It's a difficult place to begin, so I wanted to back up and give a little bit of review. We were looking at the book of Joshua, both from the correspondence to the book of Ephesians, both positionally and practically. What I mean by that is you take a book such as Hebrews, last time I was here, looked at Hebrews, and you can correspond that to the Old Testament book of Leviticus as you look at things that show Christ is better and things in the offerings that relate to the book of Hebrews. And as you look at the book of Joshua, it corresponds very well with the book of Ephesians. I understand our brother was dealing with that book somewhat recently here, and so found that to be interesting. As we think of Ephesians, we think of how we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In Ephesians, particularly the first part of the book, chapter 1 and 2 and 3, deal with those positional truths, things that speak of what we have in Christ that does not change. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings. We are seated in the heavenlies, and such as that, accepted in the beloved. And as we think of these things, we think of how they, in Joshua's day, was told to go into the land and to possess that land. We also consider how not only in the book of Joshua, but in Ephesians, there is a practical aspect. That even though we are in Christ, we know the Lord Jesus, there are things that have been afforded to you and I that will not change. We still have a battle to fight. Ephesians 6 speaks of how we're put on the whole armor of God, that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so as you relate that to the book of Joshua and the stories from there, we think of how Joshua was told to be strong and of a good courage. And as we study, we saw there were many things in the book of Joshua that occurred to him that also happened to the man Moses. That in and of itself is a good study. But in both portions, we see that this term was used, be strong and of a good courage. And so as they were told to stand, it's like the relation to the Red Sea. The Red Sea was a time when Moses came out, and he went toward the promised land. But in the crossing of the Jordan River, as we considered yesterday, they were going in. And as we relate that to our day, and such as Ephesians, think of it like this, that the promised land would be a picture not so much of going to the place of heaven and that future sense of inheritance, but think of it in this sense, of our present inheritance. For, as in the day of Joshua, when they went into the promised land, they still had battles to fight. We, as in Ephesians, are seated in the heavenly, blessed with all spiritual blessings, but we must still put on the whole armor of God. We still have enemies to fight. And hence, as you see in the book of Joshua, the first enemies that they would stand against would represent, I would suggest to you, our primary enemies. We considered that yesterday, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as we see those various enemies, we find them represented in the first three battles, Jericho being the first. Then we see Ai, and then we see the Gibeonites, and how they encountered that people. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We considered in chapter 2 and 6 yesterday of how when the spies went in to Jericho in chapter 2, they met a woman, Rahab, and we see that her and her background as a harlot was, in a sense, a professional liar, helping one be dishonest to their spouses, doing that which would be seen as unethical, something illegal perhaps in some society. But it depended on her keeping her word, whether she would live and her family would be preserved. And we see eventually, the study shows us in the New Testament, that not only was he physically preserved, but she had trust and faith in the God of Israel. We see in her name in Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith, her name in the genealogy leading to Christ in Matthew 1. We see her in the book of James as an example of someone who evidenced her faith as she put the scarlet line down out the window that the spies had escaped by. And when they saw that, she lived when they came in with the armies in chapter 6. So we considered that. And then in between those two chapters, from the time the spies came in chapter 2, and when they took the city of Jericho in chapter 6, there was the matter of the actual crossing of the the Jordan River. And as they did so, they were told to follow the ark. And we're reminded that we must follow the Lord Jesus. He must go ahead of us. He must fight our battles. And as we consider that in chapters 3 and 4, as they went in, they were told to take stones as a memorial, two different sets. They were told in chapter 4 to take 12 stones, representing the 12 tribes, and to take them and put them on the bank of the new land. And then also to take 12 stones and put them inside of that riverbed where the waters would have held up. And once the waters would cover them, there would be stones there that they could refer to, but they couldn't see them. But yet the stones that were on the land, they could see. And the scripture speaks about how that in time to come, when their children would say, "What do these stones mean?" they would be a memorial that their fathers could say, "This tells us what our God has done. He has brought our people across the Jordan River." Similar terminology we found was also used in the day of Moses with the Passover. When your children shall ask, "What does this Passover mean?" they could say, "The Lord brought us out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb." And hence, in our day, as we had privilege this morning, we have a memorial. We're able, as our children may ask us, "What does this bread, what does this cup represent? Why do we do this?" we can say to our children, "The Lord Jesus died for me. He died for you. And this is why we remember him." A memorial. And so they came on into the land, and we ended our study yesterday looking at chapter 5. His home base was now Gilgal. And as we find that that meant rolling away. And there were then new things as they entered this generation into the land. We see circumcision once again, that which had been given as a token to Abraham back in Genesis 17. Now we see that established, reestablished. The Passover being followed. And the fact that they could eat of the new fruit of the land. The manna ceased. Manna represented provision. But it also was something that they could have had to eat 40 years earlier. But because they didn't enter in the promised land, the first time spies went in, they had to eat the manna. And so now, 40 years later, the manna could finally cease. And we see how the new beginning was upon them. Well, we saw the end of that chapter, and I apologize for rushing, but I did want to bring us a little bit up to speed. We see at the end of chapter 5 that as Joshua, who was called the captain, different than Moses, Moses was the deliverer, Joshua was the captain, and as he was about to embark with his people in the first battle, the battle of Jericho, the Lord came and appeared to him. And Joshua wanted to know, "Who are you? Are you for us or our adversary?" And he said, "I am the captain of the host." In other words, Joshua, you may be the captain here on the ground, but I'm the captain in heaven. And if you're going to have victory in the land, you must follow me. I must go ahead of you. I am the captain. We have leaders today, don't we? In the local assembly and in the home. In governmental sense as well. But as we think of these areas of government that God has allowed to be over us, we must ultimately understand that we, as in the assembly, are under-shepherds. We, as fathers in the home, are leaders in the home, but the ultimate shepherd is the great shepherd of the sheep in heaven. And so as we see the Lord was speaking to him and saying, you need to understand who I am. So as he went in, chapter 6 was a great victory. Jericho against the world, the walled cities of Jericho, a picture of the enemy of the world, they had complete victory. 7 means often in Scripture complete. 7 days in a week God has given us. A lot of 7s in the Bible. But as they had the 7 trumpets and the 7 priests and going around the city those 7 times and so on, is a reminder of how God could bring a complete victory. Now, with that, please turn to chapter 7. Today, we would like to consider this morning, this session, chapter 7 and 8. And as we consider here, this would be the enemy of Ai. And Ai would represent the flesh. And as we think of Ai, as I said, this is somewhat a challenging passage just to jump into. And so we've given a little background. As we think of this particular enemy, it's well to note how the chapters, in chapters 1 to 14, if you'll go through and look at each chapter, if you have a King James, it begins with and or now. Every chapter, and or now, except chapter 7. Chapter 7 starts with the little word, but. You see, they had a complete victory at Jericho. God had spoken to Joshua and said, I'm the captain. And they went in, and they did what God said, and they had a complete victory. But, 7 verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zebdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. The anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. But, so we could say one reminder from Proverbs, pride cometh before a fall. There's a couple of issues here that would stand before us. One being, there was sin in the camp. And yet, as we see that as a picture of the flesh, there was another issue. There was the issue of how they, that is Israel and the leaders, did not inquire of the Lord what to do. They, as we read the next few verses, it will tell us in verses 2 and 3 that they took them for granted. Ai, they're just a few. We went up against that great walled city of Jericho. We can take Ai. Just send 2 or 3,000. We'll take care of business. So they needed to inquire of the Lord. Verse 2 of chapter 7. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Haven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither. For they are but a few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men. They fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai smote them, about 36 men. For they chased them from before the gate even unto Cherbarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the parts of the people melted and became as water. What irony. We noted yesterday that there were times when, as we studied Rahab and those stories in Jericho, that she declared that the people had heard what God had done, such as at the Red Sea, and that the enemies there in the land, their hearts were melting, were faint, because of what the God of Israel could do. And now, who do we read of? The people melted, became as water. Because they had not inquired of the Lord. Because there was sin in the camp. They melted. What a victory to Jericho. But now, little Ai. You know, little leaven the whole lump. And something that could be so small can come in and can cause problems. And as we see here, the word trouble will be a significant word later in the study. Sin causes trouble. In our lives, individually, in the assembly, cause us trouble. And so as we look at these things, let's just note, for example, in verse 1, that it mentions the accursed. Back in chapter 6, it was noted in Jericho, as they had victory, they were told about the accursed thing, and that which they weren't to do and to do. And it says, for example, in 6:19, but all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. And so it makes reference to the accursed thing and instructions that God had said for them to do or not to do. Not only that, you'll notice in verse 2 that it mentions they were near this place, Beth-Aven. They were beside Beth-Aven. I find it a bit interesting that that name in the margin here, if you look that name up, Beth-Aven means house of vanity. Once again, we see they thought it's just a few. We can take care of business. We don't need to inquire of God. We don't need to send our whole army. Beth-Aven. And so we know now, we move to verse 6. Here's the response of Joshua, barely into the land, barely having set up camp. And here we find verse 6. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, Adonai Jehovah, wherefore hast thou at all brought us this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? So he's already despaired. He's already crying out. Reminders of the days of Moses as the people cried to Moses and complain and murmur, why don't we just go back to the garlic and leeks of Egypt? And so, what will happen? Verses 10 to 15, we find there's an answer. And the Lord will speak to Joshua. Notice the answer, get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned. Verse 11. We'll find out that there's an individual that has sinned. But in the broader sense, yes, they as a group should have inquired of the Lord. But in the sense that there was an individual, let's think about that for a moment, that had sinned. Perhaps in some of the restoration books, the books that show us rebuilding, like Ezra and Nehemiah, and those are great encouraging books, how they work together, and they look to rebuild, and they stood against the adversaries. As we've already discussed, we have adversaries, don't we? And as they stood against their adversaries, yet Ezra would stand and say, our sin. You know, when someone sins, it can permeate. We all are able to sin. We all sin. But I would just remind ourselves of the importance of dealing with sins between us and God individually and privately, so that it won't become a public issue, so that it won't permeate into the assembly. 1 John 1:8-9 tells us about how He is faithful and just forgives our sins. We must go before Him. He is the righteous one. He will forgive us. We can deal with sin before God, lest it becomes a bigger issue. If we won't let go of that sin, it then can affect the whole. So like with Ezra, he's saying, our sin. And such as this. And so, the Lord's saying, Israel has sinned. And as we think on these things, we can relate this to the corporate responsibility when it comes to sin among us. When you walk through the text, you'll notice down in verse 14, they examine man by man. And they take them from tribes and families. And at the end of verse 14, It speaks of in the household which the Lord shall take, shall come man by man. So there's that personal accountability. Then in verse 16 to 19, we see there's a search made, and they find who the guilty party specifically is. It was a man called Achan, and we see there that as we've learned this man, we see his name actually means troubler, or some would render it serpent. Troubler, one that would trouble. How ironic to have a name when sin has been brought in by an individual. And yet we find this one called troubler. We realize that as a search has been called about amongst them, in 20 to 23 we see the details. And we see that he says in verse 20, "And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them." Hence, we think of the flesh. You know, the illustration that comes to mind when we deal with our enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. We may be away from the world system and stranded on a desert island, but that old sin nature is still there. We still have to deal with flesh. And so he admits, "I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." We see how we can be subject to failure and sin. And we see that confession. So as we see these things, we note here in the context here of Israel in the Old Testament, the next following verses, 24 to 26, we see a very severe discipline. And some would say, wow, that really was a severe discipline. And we look in the New Testament and a couple observations. In the book of Acts, the first open sin in the church age, we see Ananias and Sapphira there in Acts 5, and how they gave money as they sold land, and yet they claimed that they gave it all. They didn't have to give it all. They just said they did, and then one spouse died, the other one came in and gave the same lie and died. And we asked ourselves, perhaps, why such a severe punishment? I'll just give this suggestion. The first thing that happened there with sin open in the land as they came in Israel today, and the first open sin acknowledged in Scripture in the church age, there was just, I believe the Lord was speaking about the severity of sin and how it can permeate, and that he dealt with it in such a strong manner. He applied death, as we could read through the rest of this text. Now, we thank the Lord for his mercy. We thank the Lord that as the New Testament has so many various passages on discipline and the various types, whether it's moral discipline, doctrinal discipline, or whatever, the Lord defines how to approach people and how to deal with things. But the end of it, the purpose is that they might repent. If they're truly saved, they might repent, that they might be restored. There's a purpose in the end for discipline. So thanks be to God for his mercy and how he gives opportunity that there might be restoration. And so, just to kind of compare the old and new as the various contexts there. And so the end of the chapter, we find this, is they were stoned, he and his family. And it tells us this, that verse 25, Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us?" There's that word trouble again. "The Lord shall trouble thee this day, and all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned him with fire." Fire speaks of judgment so often. And so 26 says, "They raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day." So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day, which means trouble. Sin brings trouble in our lives individually. The heartache that it brings. And again, it can become a problem corporately. But thanks be to the Lord for the next chapter, chapter 8. We find that as you must study the two chapters together, I believe, to get the full grip of what he's saying. For he deals with the sin and the curse of sin in chapter chapter 7. But in chapter 8, we see the blessing and victory. Just in brief here, in the last few minutes, give an overview of the chapter. Verse 1, the Lord said unto Joshua, "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, and go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai." And he goes, and he tells them at the end of verse 2, "Take an ambush. That's how you're going to win. Ambush them." But now we see that the Lord speaking to them. The Lord giving them direction. You see, sin's been dealt with, for one. And now, secondly, they're willing to hear God's plan for how to win. Instead of saying, "This is a little way out, we'll do it ourselves." We're going to listen to God. He says, "Do an ambush." We're going to do an ambush. And so, as the story unfolds, in verse 4, they lie in wait, and they come along, and they ambush them, and we see how things come. And we see verse 19 and 28, for example, fire is seen as judgment. This time, it's on the enemy instead of it being upon themselves. Now the judgment is going upon the enemy. So with that, a couple observations. We'll try to deal with the whole text here, but look at some of the things that happened as a result. Now, by the way, similar to Moses in verse 18, here at the time when the hands were raised by Joshua, like the days of Moses, and we see victory. But now in verse 29, "And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree. The enemy was put to death." Victory. But think of being hanged on a tree. Deuteronomy chapter 21 speaks about how in the Old Testament context, that if you had a rebellious son who would not listen to his parents, that he could be taken out and stoned, and cursed is he that's hanged upon a tree. Rebellious son. But the New Testament speaks of the Lord Jesus. He who was the perfect obedient son, he was made a curse for you and me. He hung upon a tree. What a contrast from the rebellious son of the Old Testament and the perfect obedient son of the Lord Jesus. He hung on a tree. And thus, at the end of the text, note if you would please, in verse 33, it's a long verse, but at the end of the verse, it speaks of two mounts, Gerizim and Ebal. Again, going back to the overlaps of Joshua and Moses. If you go back into the day of Moses, these mounts were mentioned, Gerizim and Ebal. If you go back, just as you'll note here in verse 34, as the law was read, the blessings from one side, the cursings from the other side. What a summary of what these two chapters have just taught us. That because of sin, there was cursing, and there was death, and there was the dealing of sin. But when they yielded to God, dealt with sin, and asked God how to get the victory, then we see the blessing came in the next chapter. So the two mounts represent God dealing with the sin and also getting victory. Cursing, but it yielded to blessing. May our hearts be encouraged with a difficult passage, but may we thank God for His mercy and how He wants to see us restored personally, and God forbid when things happen corporately. His desire is we come back into right relationship with Him upon repentance and substance. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Can I ask you, one of the brothers, to close us in prayer?